All right, I realize that sometimes when we're talking about angels or topics like this, that generates multitudes of questions, and I am more than glad to attempt to answer those questions, but I'm going to ask you to postpone those questions to the end, because sometimes I will answer them as we go through, because you're thinking ahead of where I'm actually speaking. It'll make it easier on all of us, I think, unless you're so compelled and you have to know right away. Then we'll interrupt. But if you would be gracious enough to wait until the end, I'll try to leave enough time to broach some of those concerns. I was about 13 years old when I had my first encounter with an angel, writes Sue Bolin in an article entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. She said, I was going upstairs to my room, pulling my entire weight on the handrail when it suddenly came off in my hand. I fell backwards, head first. Halfway into a terrible fall, I felt a strong hand on my back push me upright. There was nobody there. Well, nobody visible. Joan Webster Anderson, a middle-aged Midwestern teacher, recounts the events of December 24, 1983. Her son Tim and his college roommates, Jim and Don, left their Connecticut college dorm early in the morning of 12:24. They were to drive home for the holidays, a drive that would normally take them about 18 hours. But these were not ideal driving conditions. The Midwest, like it is now, was engulfed in a blizzard with gale-force winds and below-freezing temperatures. Well, after dropping Don at his home in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Tim and Jim continued their drive, but they didn't get very far. Just outside of Fort Wayne, still 200 miles from home, their car died. Tim prayed that God would send someone to help. This was before cell phone days. Without notice, the headlights of a tow truck appeared in the rearview mirror. The driver approached and asked if they needed help. Tim gave directions back to Don's house. The driver attached the chains to the car and towed them back to Don's. When the driver stopped, without waiting for the car to be disconnected, Tim and Jim raced to the warmth of Don's home, slamming the door behind them. When Don asked what happened, Tim was reminded that he forgot to pay the tow truck driver. Don peered through the windows, but said he didn't see a tow truck. Tim's car was parked alone at the curb. There had been no noise of its release, no bill, no farewell, no taillights disappearing in the distance. And when the boys checked the street for signs of the mysterious savior, the only tire tracks in the snow belonged to Tim's car. That night, states his mother Joan, I heard the whisper of angel wings. Angel stories like these are always fascinating, but are they true? Is there any biblical evidence to suggest that angels are active in the world? And if they are, what do they do? Well, last week we looked at what angels are and discovered that they are one of God's created creatures who have personality. Yet they are spirit beings with great power and ability who are used by God to accomplish his purposes. They're his messengers. Hebrews 1:14 describes them as ministering spirits sent out to serve believers. And the word in that text translated ministering relates to the performance of service to benefit others. To send forth, interestingly enough, is the Greek word apostello, from which we get the English word apostle. And it means to send to an appointed place. The Father sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus sends us into the world as well. And the angels are sent to serve. Diakonos, they're deacons. That's the exact word that's used in that text in Hebrews 1:14. And they are sent to be our servants, those who will inherit salvation. So what do angels do in being our servants? Well, I want to give you a little bit of background before I get to that specific topic and remind us that angels also serve the Godhead. They minister to the Father and the Son. And I want to look at a couple of texts first there before I move to what angels do for us today. The ministry of angels to the Godhead is first and primarily that of worship. whether it's Isaiah chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 5, where we see angels consistently and faithfully declaring God's worth. One of the primary ministries of angels is to worship God. Some suggest that there are a division of angels whose only task is to give God praise. And they would say that all angels worship, but some angels worship always. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But obviously, angels worship God because we have the declaration in Scripture. So that's Psalm 103. The psalmist calls upon his own heart to give worship, and then he calls upon the angels to worship. Listen, verse 1 of Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then later in the psalm, beginning in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So the psalmist calls upon himself and for the angelic creatures to be giving God praise. And again, as we've mentioned in Isaiah, the vision that Isaiah sees and the seraphim are constantly declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Or John describing the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, where they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So there's this constant praise and worship by angels in glory. And if nothing else, that ought to remind us of the value that God places upon worship for us today. It's interesting that Andy referenced that this morning in the service, that Jesus' habit was to worship. And how often we just kind of take that for granted. If it fits our schedule, we get around to it. But the angels consistently, faithfully, regularly worship God. And in that worship, the second aspect that angels do for the Godhead is that they deliver the divine messages. And we looked at this a little bit last week. The law was mediated through angels. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Why the law then? Why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been administered through the agency of angels." Or as the writer to the Hebrews states it, "If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." The point that the author is making in Hebrews is that since no one can get away with disobeying the law spoken through angels, how can we possibly get away with disregarding the gospel spoken by the Lord himself? So the angels are divine messengers who communicate God's word. They worship the Lord, and they assist God in his rule on the earth. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16, the angel carries out God's judgment on Israel. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see the angels bringing the judgments upon the earth. Daniel recites in Daniel chapter 4, recording Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks of a watcher, what he calls a holy one from heaven, who will come and judge. Daniel chapter 10, we have a fascinating glimpse into the angelic conflict. And I'm not going to go into great detail, but I want to read this. And the reason I'm not going into detail is because Rocky's going to cover this, Lord willing, in his look at the dark side. But turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 8. And I'm going to read through verse 14 and then pick it up in verse 20. "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face and my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And look at verse 20. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So there's this prophetic vision that Daniel receives. And in the midst of this prophetic vision, there is a glimpse. The curtain is rolled back, if you will, and we get a glimpse of an angelic conflict. God has sent one of his agents to reveal to Daniel the truth of the vision that he's seen. And the angel says to Daniel, by the way, the reason it took so long to give you an answer is because there was an angelic conflict. I was delayed by virtue of this battle that was taking place. And I was delayed by the prince of Persia. And then he says at the end, and there's the prince of Greece. The same words are being used that are coming, which brings up a very fascinating question. Are angels and demons assigned to different countries? In the text, in Daniel 10, it seems to indicate, at least for Persia and Greece, there are angels and demons who have certain geographical domains. Matter of fact, it's interesting to note in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, they're called rulers and authorities in heavenly places, which may include, please underline the word may, include various angels over nations. The text doesn't say that specifically, does it? That every nation has been assigned certain angelic helpers, or that every nation has demonic influence. The implication is that, at least here in these cases, it's true. And I'm not sure that it would surprise us if it was true of other nations as well. So that Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, sums it up this way. It's certainly unadvisable to adopt a doctrine unsupported by other parts of the Word of God. It is nevertheless true that spiritual beings higher than man do exist. They are exceedingly numerous. They are very powerful. They have access to our world, and they're occupied in our affairs. They are different ranks and orders, and their names and titles indicate they exercise dominion and act as rulers. This is true of evil as well as good angels. And being true, there's nothing in the opinion that one particular angel should have special control over one nation and another over another nation that is in conflict with the analogy of Scripture. So it is certainly possible, and I'm not sure I would be surprised if in the end we find that to be true. Angels assist God in the work of the world, and they are also, therefore, agents of his judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 reads, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns to deal out judgment, the angels will come with him and they will be the agents of dealing out that judgment. Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the tares, Jesus says that the Son sends the angels to gather the tares and throw them into the fire. And then take Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and all the judgments. The tribulation, the angels appear to be emissaries of God's judgment. So part of the work of the angels is to be exercise God's authority to bring judgment upon the demonic world as well as the sin world, us, those who do not trust Christ and the creation that has moved away from him. They are agents of God's judgment. So they minister to the Father. They also minister to the Son. And again, this I'm just going to really summarize because we are probably more familiar with the reference of angels to the Son than any other text of Scripture because they predicted and announced his birth. We know that. They ministered to him after his temptation, Matthew chapter 4. They strengthened him in the garden, in Luke chapter 22. They opened the tomb and announced his resurrection in Matthew 28. And as we already referenced, they will participate in his return. You can look up those verses, but it's pretty evident in Scripture that angels work on behalf of the Son. But what you're really interested in is the ministry of angels to believers. Medical missionary gave this report at his home church in Michigan. He says, while serving at a small field hospital in Africa, I traveled every 2 weeks by bicycle through the jungle to a nearby city for supplies. This required camping overnight halfway. On one of these trips, I saw two men who were fighting, and then this was in the city. One was seriously injured, so I treated him, and I witnessed to him in reference to Christ, and I returned home without incident. Several weeks later, when I arrived back at the city, I was approached by the man that I had treated. He told me that he knew, when I treated him, that I carried money and medicine. So he said, some friends and I followed you into the jungle, knowing that you would camp overnight. We waited for you to go to sleep, and we planned to kill you and take your money and your supplies. Just as we were about to move into your campsite, we saw that you were surrounded by 26 armed guards. I laughed at this and I said, I was certainly all alone at that jungle campsite. The young man pressed the point. No, sir. I was not the only one to see the guards. My friends also saw them and we counted them. And it was because of the guards that we were frightened and we left you alone. At this point in the church presentation in Michigan, one of the men in the church jumped up and interrupted the missionary. And he said, can you tell me the exact date when this happened? The missionary thought for a moment, and he recalled the date. The man in the congregation told his side of the story. On that night in Africa, it was morning here. I was preparing to play golf. As I put my bag in the car, I felt the Lord leading me to pray for you. In fact, the urging was so strong that I called the men of the church together to pray for you. Will all of those men who met with me that day please stand? You know where this is going, right? The men who met that day to pray together stood. There were 26 of them. Again, we ask, were those angels? And while I cannot verify the story, I wasn't there. I have no doubt that it was true. So let's look at some of the texts in the Scripture that talk about what angels do for believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 is speaking and he says, let's start in verse 8. For you're already filled. You already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you would become kings so that you might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Why would Paul reference that he'd become a spectacle to angels? In reference to being an apostle. Why does he say, he knows he's being watched by men. That's obvious, this physical presence there. But Paul says, we've been made a spectacle, a visual illustration of what God is doing in our lives, not just to men, but we're also doing that for angels. Angels are observers, or watchers of those who are apostles. Paul says, we are doing this, if you will, in the presence of angels. They watch us. This becomes even more evident when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, because angels not only watch the apostles, they're involved in church leadership. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul is giving reference to elders, giving instructions to them. And he says, to the elders who rule well, they're to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Used to be my favorite text when I was a pastor. Didn't make any difference. They weren't listening then either. But the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The administration of the church, with regard specifically to elders and pastors, specifically even narrowing that down to the discipline of those leaders, is done in the presence of angels. Not only in the presence of God and the Son, but in the presence of angels. It must be a weighty matter to God to remind those who are responsible for leadership in a church that not only are they doing what they do in the presence of the Father and the Son, but they're doing it in the presence of God's chosen angels as well. So that John Calvin writes in his commentary on 1 Timothy, and indeed, the man who is not shaken out of carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eyes of God and his angels must be worse than stupid. Angels watch. In reference to the leadership of the church, they watch apostles. They watch women in the church. Now, I'm going to get myself in a lot of trouble this morning, because I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll try not to create any more controversy than any of us can handle. My goal is not to exegete the text or talk about whether women should wear some kind of head covering today in our culture. But what I want you to notice specifically is what the angels are doing in reference to the women who are serving Jesus. Note there is a context here of public praying and prophesying. Look at verses 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. The question is not, can women pray and prophesy in public, by the way, because this is obviously taking place in public. Both male and female are doing this. The question is, should there be a distinction between men and women when this takes place? This distinction in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 appears to be an issue of authority and submission to authority. If we took the time to read all of the text, you'll see the Son submitted to the Father, so women are submit to men in general. It's not an issue of superiority or ability. The Son certainly wasn't inferior to the Father in either of those, but he was submissive to the Father. So I think you can take the analogy. The issue isn't whether women are superior or men are superior and women are inferior in ability or ministry, but it's an issue of submission. The angels are ministering spirits who have always been in submission to the Father. As a woman prays and prophesies in public, the angels watch. Look in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. As a woman prays and prophesies in public, the angels watch to see if she's doing it with an attitude of submission, the visible sign of which is some kind of head covering. And of course, that becomes the issue. Everybody wants to know what the answer is to that is. I'm not going to tell you. Paul likens the unveiled, uncovered woman to those with shaved heads, to those who have declared independence from man's authority. In Paul's day, in the culture, the women who cut off their hair were often temple prostitutes, as if they're free from any authority of men whatsoever. They can do whatever they want. It may very well be that the head covering was hair itself, not any other kind of covering. But it could be something else as well. I'll let you wrestle with that. Whatever the head covering is, whatever the application may be for us today, the fact is angels are watching to see how women worship in public. That ought to honor women, by the way, to show angels are watching you guys. They're watching the apostles, they're watching the leaders in this church, and they're watching you, particularly in reference to worship. So one of the tasks that angels do in our world today for believers is that they watch. They remind us of what's important to God. The second thing that angels do for believers is they protect. Daniel chapter 6. You know the story. Daniel's in the lion's den, right? You know, he's been thrown in there ostensibly to die. And the Lord sends an angel who does what? Shuts the mouth of the lion so Daniel is protected. Earlier in the book of Daniel, you have the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. The question in the fiery furnace is that when God sends the fourth person that appears like a son of man, is that a pre-incarnate Christ or is that an angel? You can't tell from the text, at least I can't tell from the text. I tend to think it was an angel, personally, but if it was a pre-incarnate Christ, I'm not going to argue with that either. I'll take either option. God protects Daniel. He protects the three Hebrew children. Specifically, we can find an angel in Acts chapter 27. Paul is about to be shipwrecked. Look in Acts chapter 27. And again, you know the story. It's not a new one. Acts 27, beginning in verse 20. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and this was no small storm that was assailing us. And from then on, no hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Any hope that they'd be rescued was lost. And when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice. I told you so. You shouldn't have set sail. And that's why this damage has occurred. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, man, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as it has been told.'" Paul had received a message from an angel, and the message was God was going to protect them. And the angel was used not only, I think, to communicate the message, but to bring protection, not just for Paul, but for all those who were on the ship as well. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They were holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who protected the 144,000 during the tribulation? An angel. He uses the specific phrase, another angel of the same kind. It's not another angel of a different kind. It's another angel of the same kind in the context of the four angels that were holding back the corners of the winds. And so an angel is used to seal and protect the 144,000. Those illustrations in Scripture remind us that angels protect believers. Ruth Graham tells this particular story. She learned it from her father, Dr. Bell, who served as a missionary doctor in China. It was 1942. The Japanese had won control of certain areas of China. And there was a morning when a Japanese truck with five soldiers stopped outside the Christian bookstore. Right before they entered the shop, a neatly dressed Chinese man came in. The Chinese shop worker knew almost all of the customers, but this was a stranger to him. For some unknown reason, the soldiers seemed unable to follow the man into the store, and they loitered about, looking in through the four large windows, but not entering. The stranger asked the worker what the soldiers wanted, and he replied that they were there to seize the books and the supplies that were in the book room. The two prayed together. The stranger encouraged him. 2 hours passed. At last, the soldiers climbed into their trucks and drove away. The stranger also left without making a single purchase or even inquiring about any items in the shop. Could the stranger have been one of God's protecting angels? I mean, haven't we all heard stories about protecting angels? Maybe you've actually experienced that in your own life. Some kind of protection. Something happened that you cannot literally explain from purely physical reference. And while we might not be able to say with certainty that it was an angel, we do know that someone or something protected us, kept us safe, provided for us. All of which brings up the other question that people tend to ask when it comes to angels, and that is, do we all have a guardian angel? Psalm 91, verse 11, same verse that Satan quotes to Jesus when he tempts him, that God has given his angels charge over you. That is, there are angels that God uses to bring some kind of protection and provision for his people. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 is the typical verse that's used when it comes to the question of guardian angels. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 reads like this. Jesus is speaking and he says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones," speaking of children, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, he does not use the word guardian, does he? But he uses a personal pronoun, their angels, as if there is some kind of angel that's been assigned to them. And all the text really says is that these angels are beholding the face of the Father in heaven. Doesn't say anything about what they do, does it? If you're looking at the text, trying to draw an analogy. Some believe, based on this text, that each child has one holy angel who's assigned to him or her by God. Others believe that each child has more than one angel. Still others believe holy angels in general have care of infants and children as their assignment, rather than one or more specific angels being responsible for each child. If there are angels who are specifically given the task of guarding children, or if all angels act as guardian, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that there are guardian angels for adults. After all, they are ministering spirits sent for all believers. Who protected Jesus and Mary and Joseph when Herod sent the murderers, the troops, to kill all the babies? An angel warned Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. Once Herod died, who told him to come back? An angel gave him the message. We could say, well, maybe that's just an angel who gave a message. But that message protected them, guarded them, watched over them. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Angels of the Bible, it is to be feared that the presence and power of angels are not as real to us as they should be. While we have no way of knowing how often our feet are directed into the right path, or how often we are guarded from harm, seen or unseen, or how subject we are to angelic suggestion, our invisible companions are ever at hand. They form our protective shield, and over and above them is our everlasting God and Father, the one we serve and we love. I cannot say with certainty that each one of us has a guardian angel. I cannot say with certainty that there are angels who have the specific task of being guardians. But I can say with certainty that angels protect God's people, because the scriptures declare that. What fascinates me as I step back and look at this in the Christian community, if I asked any Christian that I've ever been in contact with, do you believe in demons, that they're active in the world? Do you know, I get a real positive response. Absolutely. If I ask them the same question, what do you believe in angels? Well, yeah, kind of. Well, are they active in your life? Probably not. Why do we put more emphasis on evil angels being active in our lives than we do on elect good angels being active in our lives? Wouldn't it, on a purely logical, recognizing that God's logic is not always our logic, or maybe I should reverse that, ours is not his, that God would use holy elect angels to protect us as much as Satan uses evil angels to deceive and destroy us. It just fits the tenor of the scriptures. And surely it's comforting to know that God may protect and provide and encourage us in supernatural ways. But it does not guarantee that we will not suffer or we will not struggle. Remember the great text in Hebrews chapter 11? You know, you're going through this great list of characters who lived by faith, who acknowledged God and walked with him. And he gets near the end, and so I don't misquote it. He says, I can't talk about all of them because time doesn't allow me. Time will fail me if I tell of Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured. Oops, wait a minute. Can't we stop with right after women received back the dead? I mean, we're all fine and excited with the former tasks, putting foreign armies to flight, receiving back those who had passed away, becoming mighty in war, and escaping the edge of the sword, and from weakness made strong. Others, however, were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. He wasn't speaking of marijuana. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, and they were destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. While it may very well be true that angels protect God's people, angels also protect us in the midst of difficulty as well. Because these folks experienced incredible tragedy and difficulty in their lives. And they were just as much, maybe even more so, walking in faithfulness to God than those who were rescued. I think we just have to recognize that God's ways are not our ways, and how he deals with all of us is uniquely different. And as we think about the fact that we very well may have guardian angels watching over us, the goal is not to look at guardian angels. The goal is to keep our focus on Jesus. It's always about looking at who Jesus is, because he's accomplished the work. And whatever work angels do, they're just his servants on our behalf. At no time in all of this study have I seen anything that encourages us to focus on angels. We're to focus on Jesus. One final thought about what angels do, if they protect and they watch. There's a couple interesting stories in Scripture that imply that angels gather believers to glory. Look in Luke chapter 16. It's a story, a parable that Jesus is telling. And again, you got to be real careful about drawing doctrinal truths from stories. Luke chapter 16. Rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in the purple and the fine linen. And then there was the poor man, Lazarus, and he ate the crumbs and he finally died. Verse 22, the poor man died and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, he was buried. And obviously there's a story going on here. Jesus is making a point. It's not about angels. Okay? But he references that. And so is he using that as simply an allusion to a transportation aspect? Or is he making a point that angels transport believers once they die from here to glory? As you think about that, look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Who transports the elect after the tribulation? The angels. God sends his angels to transport the elect. Some suggest that this may also include Old Testament saints, whose resurrection occurs at this time. That's a suggestion. In light of those two texts, is it possible that the spirit of every believer who dies is translated from this earth to heaven by an angel? I don't know for sure, but let me give you a train of thought that I discovered in Billy Graham's book, Angels, God's Secret Agents. He takes about 7 pages to give his explanation. I'm going to give it to you in a paragraph. Okay? 1, Satan is the prince and power of the air. By the way, here's a free aside. That is one of the reasons why when the rapture occurs, where do we meet Jesus? In the air. It's Satan's domain that Jesus conquers. And that's one of the reasons we meet Jesus in the air. He's the prince and power of the air. It's his dwelling place. Well, in order to pass from this earth to glory, if we look at a spatial perspective, we have to pass through Satan's domain. 2, if Satan could hinder the angel of Daniel chapter 10, it doesn't take much to imagine that Satan would like to hinder the transition of Christians from the soul of the dead from this life to the next. Because obviously his goal is to destroy what God has done. And if he could capture the spirit, he would. 3, when Christ came to earth, he had a pass through Satan's domain, and he was accompanied by a host of angels. Luke chapter 2. When Christ returns in glory, point number 4, holy angels will accompany him again as he passes through the devil's territory. Billy Graham concludes, if our eyes of our understanding were opened, we would probably see the air not only filled with demons, but with angels as well. Think about it. Let me give you three conclusions, and then I'll take whatever questions. I've got a couple minutes here. First, what are we not to do when it comes to angels? Worship. Do not worship angels. They are simply God's messengers, his servants on our behalf. In two places in the book of Revelation, John is so awed by the revelation that is received through an angel that he bows down to worship. And in both cases, what does the angel say? Don't. Stand up. I'm just a messenger. Worship God. The author of Hebrews takes all of chapter 2 to demonstrate the superiority of the Son to angels. Because as awesome as angels are, they pale in comparison to the Son. He's the one we obey. He's the one we worship. Second, let's be thankful for the ministry of angels, for the reports that tell us that angels are active, that there is angelic ministry, that we may not be able to physically validate, but the source of the story is a reliable source. So let's give God thanks. And third, let's be comforted and strengthened in our faith as we recognize the depth of God's care for us and the creative ways that he does that. Angelic creatures are just one. Questions? Good, let's pray. No. Joe.
Part of my thinking is, well, the angels act on God's behalf, and yet the Spirit of God works on God's behalf. But the Spirit of God lives within us, so is that really the mechanism, or is it this idea that should we have an expectation that angels are going to be the one to do things, or do we just pray to God and let him worry about how he works that out?
I think the latter becomes the better solution to all of that. Obviously, the Spirit of God is always with us. And he indwells us. And we could look at the references to the Spirit guiding, directing, enlightening, illuminating, empowering, and all the ministry of the Spirit.
But that's within us.
That enables us to, around us, are his angelic hosts. Yes. And how God orchestrates all of that together. Our trust is in God and reliance upon him. His means to accomplish what he wants to do is his.
So we're not really on the lookout for angels.
Just be aware they exist.
And let him take care of
it. Yep. Bob.
Do your teaching, I have assurance, more assurance that the answer to my prayer will be strengthened.
Sure.
I mean, thank you.
Yeah. Could it easily be that God uses angels to answer our prayers? Absolutely. He did in Scripture, so why wouldn't he now? I was personally 19 years old. And I was driving a load of college students from New York to Florida. We were going to do beach evangelism. At least that's what we told ourselves as we headed down to Florida. Somewhere in southern South Carolina or Georgia on Interstate 95 around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, I was driving the van. What I recall and remember is that I was in the right-hand lane. The van did not have cruise control. It was just a typical 15-passenger college van. The next thing I remember, I was in the left-hand lane. I don't remember crossing from the right to the left, but I opened my eyes and saw that lanes had switched. How long had my eyes been closed? Was it just a second or two? I have no idea. Was it an angel who woke me up and protected me and all the other students in that van? I can't categorically say I know the answer to that, but I can tell you this. I was more alert than if I had 8 hours of sleep after that happened. I wasn't tired or dozed off at all. And if you cornered me, I'd say it was an angel.